read to you our scripture for this morning, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would use it to transform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as you probably have experienced in your own life, on the whole, cars are an incredible blessing. Right, and while there are a select few folks who study to become mechanics so that they can know how vehicles operate and what to do when they break down, most of us simply enjoy them. Right, we go out, we start up the engine, we put it in gear, we drive to our location, and we give God thanks that we didn't have to walk that 20 miles or ride a bike through the rain. Right, nevertheless, even for the average person, it's good to have a general idea of how cars run. Right, that way when you start the engine and hear it rattling rather than purring, as happened to Jose this week, you know that it's time to shut it down and get some help. Right, it's not running the way it's supposed to. You may not know what's wrong with the car, but you know something is wrong and that it needs to be fixed. This same dynamic is at work with preaching. Sermons are supposed to be an incredible blessing. And while there are a select few folks who study to become preachers so that they know how sermons should be crafted and what to do when they fail to achieve their objective, most of us simply listen to them, right? We go to church, we sit in our seat, we perk up our ears, at least you should, and we give God thanks that we have the privilege of hearing the scriptures proclaimed in our own language. Nevertheless, as with cars, even for the average person, it's good to have a general idea of how sermons work. That way, when you attend worship, you know what this sermon thing is supposed to do. When it doesn't accomplish that objective, you can know that something's not quite right. You may not know what's wrong with the sermon, but you know something is wrong and that it needs to be fixed. So consider the sermon today a brief primer on homiletics. Homiletics is a fancy word for the study of preaching or the art of preaching. Right? What is the purpose and point of preaching? If preaching is doing what it's supposed to be doing, then what will be the result? How can we spot a bad sermon? Or know when to shut the car down altogether? Again, these are valuable things for us to know. After all, we are going to be planting King's Church in the valley. Those of you who are going to be participating in that work, you're going to be listening in the coming days to a variety of preachers, eventually calling a pastor. So it's good for you to know what preaching is supposed to accomplish. But it's also good for the rest of us, right? Why do I preach the way I do? What are my hopes for you as I preach? What is my philosophy of preaching? It's such questions that Paul enables us to answer in our text today in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Right, Paul explains why God has given us the scriptures, and preaching is nothing if it is not an exposition, an explanation of the scriptures. Notice what Paul writes again in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before," and he's talking here about scriptures, he's not talking about Plato, okay, That's not what he's talking about when he says whatever is written before. He's talking specifically about Scripture. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Before we actually jump into that text, consider why Paul is mentioning the Scriptures at this point at all, right? Why is it that he even has this verse in Romans chapter 15? Well, in context, remember that the theme of Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, is that Jewish and Gentile believers ought to receive one another. We have a duty and an obligation to receive one another. Paul, throughout this section, uses key scriptures from the Old Testament to explain why that is necessary. So, for example, in chapter 14, verse 11, in chapter 14, Paul is insisting that the Jews and Gentiles are to receive one another because the scriptures teach that Jesus is the Lord, to whom all Christians, Jew and Gentile, will answer. For it is written, notice verse 11 in Romans chapter 14, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Not just Jews, and not just Gentiles, but every person will answer to God. How do we know? Because the scriptures teach it, Paul says. In chapter 15, Paul again uses the scripture to establish that they should receive one another because our Lord Jesus Christ didn't live to please himself, but to please the Father. As it is written, notice chapter 15, verse 3, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul uses the scripture to establish that Jesus didn't live to please himself, so we shouldn't live to please ourselves. Then finally, in the verses that immediately follow chapter 15, verse 4, Paul is declaring that they should receive one another because the scriptures teach us that God's eternal purpose has been to unite Jews and Gentiles into one worldwide worshiping community. That has been God's purpose from the beginning, as it is written. Notice verse 9, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, quoting Psalm 18, verse 49. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people, Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope, quoting Isaiah 11, verse 10. So notice, right, that throughout this section of Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through Romans chapter 15, verse 13, that Paul is using the scriptures to explain why it is that we must receive one another. And notice that he's doing this while simultaneously teaching that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is no longer binding on us. So the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is no longer binding on us as Christians, but the Old Testament scriptures remain God's word. Christ has fulfilled them, right? Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, but he has thereby given them back to us as grown children, right? As adults. Right, to read Narnia as a child is one thing. To read it again as an adult is another. Right, the old delight is still there, but there are now new insights that come from greater maturity. And so too, in light of Christ's death and resurrection, we as Christians have new insight into God's purpose revealed in the scriptures. And preachers are, like Paul in Romans, to apply those scriptures to their listeners. Right? So, how are preachers to accomplish this? Right? What is the purpose and point of preaching? If preaching is doing what it's supposed to be doing, then what will be the result? What is our philosophy of preaching? Well, let's turn to what Paul says in our text today. Again, whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Here's what Paul's teaching. Paul is teaching us in these verses that the purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care, knowing that all those whom the Father has justified through faith in Jesus, he shall most certainly glorify. The purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care, knowing that all those whom the Father has justified through faith in Jesus, he shall most certainly glorify. In other words, the task of the preacher is threefold. The task of the preacher is threefold. He is to preach unto instruction. He is to preach unto perseverance and comfort. And he is to preach unto hope. So first, the preacher is to preach unto instruction, right? The purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God. Notice what Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, for our instruction. The scriptures were written that we might learn. Right, Paul's words remind us that every follower of Christ is a disciple, a learner. Right, that's what the word disciple means. We are learners. And that the preacher, therefore, is a teacher who provides instruction to his people. Sermons should instruct us, and we should come prepared to be instructed. Right? Preacher should instruct us, and we should come prepared to be instructed. So Paul explains to Timothy his task as a minister of the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, remind your people, right, Paul, or Timothy was a minister of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. So here's Timothy's charge. Remind your people of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Right, notice that Paul is charging Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, to teach the people of God the truth of God. Timothy is not to teach his congregation profane and idle babblings, that is, his personal opinions and prognostications. Right? He is to teach the truth of God's word to the people of God. Sermons are not time for funny anecdotes or personal stories. They are times to instruct the people of God from the Word of God. So note that this has numerous implications. Consider just a couple. First, sermons are not intended to make us feel good, but to instruct us. Sermons are not intended to make us feel good, but to instruct us, not to tickle our ears, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, but to nourish our minds, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Right, Paul wrote earlier in Romans, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. One goal of good preaching is to teach the people of God, to renew our minds through the exposition, the faithful explanation. That's what the word exposition means. It's the faithful explanation of the meaning of the biblical text. And this is why, incidentally, our reformational fathers insisted that Scripture be translated and preached in the language of the hearers. Because God gave His Word for instruction. What benefit is it for me to hear somebody speaking in a language that I do not understand? It sounds like just so much babble. Okay. A faithful preacher is going to equip his congregation to understand the Scriptures. He's going to preach unto instruction. So, note to self, right? If the sermons aren't instructive, then flee, right? If they aren't accomplishing that objective, find another church. Okay? Find another spot. Okay? The sermons should instruct the people of God from the Word of God. Second, it's clear, therefore, that Paul wants Christians to grow in maturity. Right? If you are a new believer, right, if you have just come to faith in Jesus Christ, then it's no shame to be ignorant of the Scriptures. We all start as babes, and we must grow into maturity, and that takes time, right? We don't suddenly become wise and knowledgeable. However, right, if you have been a believer for years and you don't know where the book of Colossians is, or who wrote it, or what's in it, then you've got a problem that needs to change, right? Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, right? Though by this time you ought to be teachers, and he's writing to a congregation. He's not writing to ministers of the gospel. Right? Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. And by the way, this is not a compliment. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And that's an insult when you've been around for 5 years. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Right? So the preacher's job is to teach. The people's job is to learn, to grow, to be disciples. Right? So are you striving to learn? Parents, are you striving to learn? Kids, are you striving to learn? Now, I understand the dynamic as Aaron walks out the door with one of his kids. A number of you have little kids. I understand it's distracting. It's hard at times to pay attention to what the preacher's saying. So Paige went for years without sitting through a whole sermon, particularly with certain of our children. I won't mention which ones. a few words of advice and encouragement. Right, number one, husbands, right, take your responsibility seriously to make sure that your wife is getting fed with the Word. Amen. Get instruction, right? One of the reasons that we record the sermons is so that we understand it's distracting. So listen to it again later, okay? Discuss the sermons at home. One of the reasons that I hand out sermon notes is for you. They aren't for me. I've got my notes up here, right? We don't hand those out for my benefit, okay? Well, maybe a little bit, okay? Go through the notes, okay? Husbands, shepherd your wives, shepherd your family, right? This is your calling in the sight of God to help them grow, okay? Good theology, right? Here's a general principle. Good theology builds good marriages. And good theology builds good families. So, learn. Okay? Learn. All right. But the purpose of preaching, notice Paul writes here in Romans 15:4, is not mere instruction. The instruction itself serves specific objectives, right? It's possible to be incredibly knowledgeable, but to miss the whole point of that knowledge, right? To miss the telos, the end, the goal of that knowledge. So what is that telos? What's the end of our knowledge of Scripture? Paul tells us that it is patience, or what I put in your notes is perseverance, patience and comfort, or endurance and encouragement. Notice what Paul writes in chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Right, the NIV helpfully explains the sense of this phrase, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, says, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Scripture teaches us endurance. It teaches us patience or perseverance. It also teaches us comfort. It gives us comfort and encouragement in our walk. So remember what we said about the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care. That we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care. Let's explore this. First, preaching is unto perseverance. Preaching is unto perseverance. The New King James translates this patience, which is fine, but it's a patient continuance in doing good, right? It's a patient continuance in doing good. So endurance is the idea, or constancy, or as I've expressed it, perseverance. Okay. One of the things that we learn from I have careful in my notes, but we could even just say cursory. But one of the things that we learn from a careful study of the Scriptures is that God works slowly. God works slowly, steadily, organically, from generation to generation to fulfill His purposes. Right, immediately after the fall, right, so consider this. Immediately after the fall, God promised Adam that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But then God waits thousands of years, even destroying the mass of humanity with a flood, before finally calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to begin fulfilling this promise. Notice we haven't even got to Jesus yet. We're at Abraham. Okay. God says to Abraham, in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Where He identifies Abraham as the ancestor of the Christ. But then note, God waits almost 2,000 more years before this promise is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, brothers and sisters, God is not in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. To Him, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. God is patient. God is patient. He's not driven by social media frenzies or Twitter mobs or end times prognosticators. He is not intimidated by woke corporations or sexual revolutionaries or legislative assemblies. He can and will accomplish all his purposes in his time. So, how should that shape faithful preaching? How should that shape faithful preaching? Faithful preaching must prepare us to wait on the Lord. Faithful preaching must prepare us to wait on the Lord, to be patient, right? To be patient. Our fathers and mothers were frequently waiting. In fact, more often than not, they were waiting. There are hundreds of years of Old Testament history that are not discussed at all. What were our fathers doing? Trusting the Lord, waiting on the Lord. God's work in history takes time. Jesus died and rose again to free us from the need to see success in our lifetime. Did you hear that? Jesus died and rose again to free us from the need to see success in our lifetime. We don't need to see success. We just need to be faithful. We need to labor and pray that God's will be done, His kingdom come on earth. We don't need to succeed. We know that even if we fail in accomplishing that objective for now, the seed that we sow will sprout from the ground and reap a harvest in the future. Right? How do we know? Because God has promised. And God works slowly and patiently to accomplish His promises. Not one of His promises will fail. Right? And so faithful preaching should remind us to keep our eyes on God's promises and to persevere in the faith while waiting on the Lord. Preaching is unto perseverance. Preachers often overestimate what can be accomplished from one 45-minute sermon. But we underestimate, at the same time, what can be accomplished by a lifetime of such things. God works patiently. Second, right, preaching is unto comfort. Right? Why should we wait? Why should we wait on the Lord? Quite simply because we know that He loves us and that His purpose is for our good. It's for the good of those who love Him. Right? This is the comfort of the Scriptures. Right? Comfort here means consolation, solace, or encouragement. The Scriptures don't just say, persevere, stick it out, because this is your duty. That's what tough people do. No, right? It says, persevere, wait on the Lord, because the Lord loves you and will rescue you and deliver you. He will fulfill His promises. Right, so the purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care. Confident of God's loving care. Notice, therefore, that faithful preaching should put steel in our spines. It should put steel in our spines. To comfort us is to encourage us. In other words, to put courage into us. That is the point of preaching. To put courage in us. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Listen to this connection. between patience and comfort. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Jesus died and rose again to grant us courage. To grant us courage, to free us from the fear of death. Death by the hands of men, or by starvation, or by famine, or by plague. And so Paul writes, inasmuch then, right? This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Paul writes. Inasmuch then as the children God has chosen, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, right? Jesus took our nature upon himself in order that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Right? Through death, Jesus destroyed the devil. And that he might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus died and rose again to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus died and rose again to grant us comfort, to grant us courage, and faithful preaching will remind us of that. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's not going to hold back anything from us. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. Faithful preaching, brothers and sisters, faithful preaching is not fear-mongering. Faithful preaching does not heighten the anxiety of God's people. Now, it might heighten the anxiety of unrepentant sinners, right? If you're unrepentant and you're living in your sin, then faithful preaching will heighten your anxiety. But the purpose of that anxiety is to drive you to Christ, to relieve your anxiety so that you can be forgiven and restored to God, right? That's why in our liturgy, right? The exhortation happens at the beginning of the liturgy, and we confess our sins and we hear God in his grace and mercy pronounce forgiveness to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so faithful preaching, while being honest about the seriousness of sin, absolutely. While being honest about the opposition that we may face for loyalty to Jesus, or the sufferings that we may endure, or the tribulations that will fill our lives, or the trials that God is going to use to sanctify us. Faithful preaching, nevertheless, will always remind us that all these things serve the purpose of the God who is for us, who has given up his own son to rescue us from our sin, and who will therefore graciously give us all things, and who will deliver us from all false accusations and perils. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faithful preaching will fill us with courage. So, the purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care, and then notice the end. Knowing that all those whom the Father has justified through faith in Jesus, he shall most certainly glorify. Right? It's that last phrase that fills out our philosophy of preaching. Faithful preaching should be filled with, permeated by, and conclude in hope. Right? Just like, right, when there's a fire, soot gets everywhere. Everything is coated by it. Faithful preaching should be coated by hope. If it's not, it's useless. Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That we might have hope. Webster defines hope as confidence in a future event, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good as a hope founded on God's gracious promises. Right? Hope looks to the future and it knows. Right? That's why I've used the word knowing in my philosophy of preaching rather than hoping. Because we sometimes use hope to merely mean a wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Okay. I hope the sun is out. Lord have mercy. Okay. But that's not the meaning of biblical hope, right? Hope is a knowledge because it's based on the promises and the character of Almighty God. Right? Hope looks to the future and knows that it is bright. Not because it knows the future, but because it knows what God has promised regarding the future. Our hope is built on the promises of God. And what has Paul revealed about our hope, right, about those promises? He has revealed in chapters 5 through 8 of Romans that all those whom the Father has justified, right, all those whose sins he has forgiven and whom he's reconciled to himself through faith in Jesus, all those whom he's justified, he shall most certainly glorify. He will complete his good work in us, and he will complete his good work in the history of the world. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verses 1 through 10. Where he introduces this theme. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that we shall share God's glory, that God is transforming us into the image of his beloved Son, and that he will not fail until he's accomplished that purpose in our lives. Not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, there's our word, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We rejoice in tribulations. Why? Because we have hope. Because we know what God's doing through those tribulations. He's producing character in us. He's teaching us to persevere. He's bringing us to glory. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Right? The future is bright. Right? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We boast in hope of the glory of God. As Paul declares at the end of chapter 8, Right? So he begins in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and he concludes in chapter 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We live, you know, brothers and sisters, we live amidst a hopeless people. Our leaders and our people have abandoned God. And hence, we are without hope in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And as Peter Lighthart writes in his excellent little book, God of Hope, he says, a hopeless people lacks imagination, courage, vision, and the energy to act. Right? A hopeless people lacks imagination, courage, vision, and the energy to act. Right? If the future is uncertain or bleak, then why take risk? Right? Why risk loss, danger, even death? Right? But note that without a willingness to take risk, built on hope, a culture dies. And it drowns in fear. Right? Fear of death, fear of catastrophe, fear of uncertainty, fear of loneliness, fear of meaninglessness, fear of rejection. And this hopelessness, right, is having a devastating impact on our culture's teens. Right? You teens out there, many of your contemporaries are dying for a lack of hope. As a CDC spokeswoman bluntly stated, young people, especially young women, are in crisis. An article in the New York Times summarized, nearly 3 in 5 teenage girls felt persistent sadness in 2021, and 1 in 3 girls seriously considered attempting suicide. Jonathan Haidt, author of The Coddling of the American Mind, painted an even starker picture. We are now 11 years into the largest epidemic of adolescent mental illness ever recorded. This is the ideal moment for hope-filled preaching and hope-filled people. The church should be and is called to be a beacon of hope in the midst of a hopeless age, to be a light in the midst of darkness. Lighthart warns, he says, a hopeless church cannot carry on the mission of Jesus. A church without hope cannot shine in darkness, nor lead in the midst of chaos. But hear the good news. A hope-filled church can do all those things. And we should be filled with hope. Right? We know that history has a purpose and a destination. We know that the gates of Hades shall not withstand the advance of Jesus' work in the world. We know that each of us is fashioned in the very image of God and created with dignity to glorify Him. We know that we are not mere byproducts of time and chance working on matter, but the marvelous craftsmanship of our loving Creator, destined to be conformed to the image of the incarnate God, Jesus. And that hope should ooze out of our preaching, ooze out of our lives, so that it might transform the world. Amen. So what have we seen? We've seen that preachers preach unto instruction, unto perseverance and comfort, and unto hope. Right, the purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God that they may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care, knowing that all those whom the Father has justified through faith in Jesus, he shall most certainly glorify. But let me leave you with one final comment that Paul highlights here in Romans 15. A thing that should lay at the heart of all preaching, that should lay at the heart of our lives, that every preacher of the Scriptures must remember and every hearer of the Scriptures proclaimed must remember. Only God can give what preachers preach. Only God can give, only grace can give what preachers preach. Notice the two prayers that Paul issues here in Romans chapter 15. I've given them to you in your handout. One comes immediately after verse 4. He writes in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the second prayer comes in verse 13 at the end of this section. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Do you notice anything interesting about the way that Paul describes God in these two verses? In verse 5, he calls God the God of patience and comfort. And then in verse 13, he calls God the God of hope. Do you recognize those terms? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The patience and the comfort and the hope which preachers preach come as gifts from the God of patience, comfort, and hope. Only God can give, only grace can give what preachers preach. So what's the purpose of preaching? Preaching is doing what it's supposed to be doing. Then what will be the result? Instruction, perseverance, comfort, hope. As we come to the table and are welcomed to this feast, let us remember that this feast preaches the same thing in visible, tangible form that the preacher preaches in verbal form. The sacraments are visible words, gifts from our loving Father. The purpose of this meal is to so instruct us that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's loving care, knowing that all those whom the Father has justified through faith in Jesus, He shall most certainly glorify. So may the God of patience and comfort and hope so work in us through this meal that we may with one mind and one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your kindness, your mercy toward us, that you have rescued us through your Son, our Savior Jesus, that you have given us patience and comfort and hope. Equip us, O Lord, to glorify and to honor you with our lives, that we may with one voice and one mouth proclaim your glories. Amen.